Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want to read a passage beginning in verse 1. As Moses is reflecting on the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, he has this to say to the Israelites. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Barry Kirchival, writing for Focus magazine back in 2006, had this to say, "What intrigues me about this text is the means by which God taught Israel that man does not live by bread alone. God's way of instructing Israel in this regard was by allowing them to hunger and by feeding them with manna, of which the people rapidly tired. Therefore, by restricting the people's appetites, they would be more likely to rely on God and His Word and less likely to become self-indulged, relying on bread alone." The whole experience was a test for the Israelites. On the one hand, the desolation of the wilderness removed all of the crutches that men tend to depend on, physical comforts or resources that are derived from man's efforts. Essentially, what the wilderness did was to force the people to turn to God, who alone could provide them sustenance. On the other hand, the severity of the experience undermined the shallow faith of those who weren't totally grounded in God. Another commentator said, "God led them into the desert where they had no alternative but to trust Him or to murmur against Him." And like somebody else said, the wilderness either makes or breaks you. I think that's a good point, that when God led the Israelites out into the wilderness, it was to test them to see just what they were made of, to see what their metal was, so to speak. That if you truly had faith in God, the wilderness was going to reveal that. And if you had no faith in God, the wilderness was going to be equally revealing to that person. Similarly, when we face deprivation, we all have to answer some tough questions about our own faith. Am I willing to serve God at any cost? Do I depend on Him, disregarding all of the supposed sources of strength, including my own or the government or society? I suppose the flip side to the deprivation dilemma is how we handle wealth and comfort. What if we have plenty of bread? How do I handle that? How do I learn to not live by bread alone when I have lots of bread in store? In that sense, I suppose, the times of trial and deprivation actually give us an opportunity for self-reflection and self-improvement if needed. We get to find out who we really are. Sometimes our deepest faults can only be exposed in our darkest hour. We need to be grateful when the truth is revealed and when we can honestly assess our faith. Go to James chapter 1, for example, in the New Testament. James chapter 1, and read verses 2 through 4. The writer says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Would you have ever found the perfect and complete if you had not first gone through the times of trial? Encountering various trials, testing our faith, enduring through those times, that's what leads us to the perfect and complete condition that God asks of us and that God believes that we can achieve. Also see 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1 verses 6 through 8, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And although you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Finally, let's go to Romans chapter 5 and notice 3 through 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5. "Not only this," he says, "but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." All of these passages are saying the same thing. While times of deprivation and suffering are not necessarily enjoyable, they are nevertheless times where we can rejoice. We can rejoice, we can exult, we can take advantage of those opportunities to find out what it really means when God says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Many people only think in terms of their physical conditions. And yet Jesus specifically said in John 10, verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." When we fail to make Christ the fabric of our being, the thing that holds us together and motivates us and shapes us, we're missing the truly abundant part of life that Jesus promises. Essentially, life without God is the cheap version. It's the knockoff. Life without God is the deprived existence. Matthew 6, verse 25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious about your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" If your life only consists of the daily pursuit of worldly things, then you've missed the primary purpose of your existence. Even the very wealthy of this world cannot claim that they've discovered something meaningful about the physical life. For Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Consider a couple of practical applications. First of all, have we accepted society's message that buying and owning stuff will fill our need for happiness? Solomon wrote the very opposite when he said in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26, "To the sinner, God has given the task of gathering and collecting." And we have to ask, to what end? The verse goes on to say that when the sinner dies, he's just going to have to leave all of his stuff behind. And the one who's going to get to take advantage of it is the righteous person, the godly person, the person who lives by wisdom. Let's ask ourselves a question. Do we spend money just to spend money? Do we own things just to say that we own them? Do we use things just to show off to everybody else that we use them? Barry Kirchhoff went on to say in this same article, "Many are in the habit of spending just for the pleasure of doing so." We must understand that buying, owning, and filling our lives with earthly things, even when we have the money or the credit to do so, brings with it the inherent trap of stealing our hearts away from God. It makes it more difficult for us, I believe is the point he's making, it makes it more difficult for us to understand that man does not live by bread alone. How much mental energy is there that we put into the task of pursuing worldly things? Do we spend our idle thoughts on places that we wish that we could visit? things that we wish we could buy, neighborhoods we wish we could afford. Just recently, the Powerball jackpot reached $1.5 billion. Now, no single person ended up winning the whole jackpot. It was spread out between several different winners. But I think in all the frenzy and the mania of Powerball fever, I'd be lying if I didn't also have it in the back of my mind. What would I do with $1.5 billion? Did you have the same conversation? Maybe you talked about it with your spouse in the car. Maybe you two dreamt about what it would be like to have so much money that you didn't even know what to do with it anymore. How often do we devote ourselves to the pursuit of eternal things, though? We'll sit and daydream about a car that we want, about a neighborhood that we want to live in, about our dream job that pays everything we want, that has all the benefits that we want, that has all the vacation time and the perks and amenities that we want. We will daydream about those things for hours at a time. We will expend ourselves in the pursuit of them, sacrificing church obligations, family time, prayer life, Bible study. How often do we devote ourselves to the pursuit of eternal things, though? Things that are actually going to matter on the judgment day. Things that will actually matter eons from now. Go to Colossians chapter 3. And look what the writer has to say here in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that's a bit of a challenging statement. If then you've been raised up with Christ, I think that's a challenge to us. It says, if you're going to claim to be a Christian, if you're going to say that you're born again, if you're going to talk the talk, then you better be walking the walk. If you've been raised up with Christ, you had better keep seeking the things above and make heaven your goal and heaven your vision and heaven with Christ seated at the right hand of God, your home. Our heart is where our treasure is, after all. Matthew 6, verse 21. So maybe that's why all of our daydreams center around earthly things. I wonder, when was the last time that I had a daydream about what heaven will be like? Luke 12, verse 15 said, be on your guard against every form of greed. 1 Timothy 6, and verse 17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So what are some of the red flags that we need to look out for in our lives? We need to watch out for the way that greed and superficiality creep in. Take home improvement shows, for example. Now, my wife and I love to watch DIY Network and HGTV. We like to watch shows where people will take an old house and fix it up, or people are buying and selling property or flipping property. We really enjoy those kinds of shows. But one thing that you notice in these shows is that contentment with a house is very fickle and very short-lived. In almost every program, people will start the episode, they'll start the show by saying, well, this is what we hate about our house. We bought this house 10 years ago, we fell in love with it, it was our dream home at the time, or it was a starter home, or it was the best that we could afford, and we loved it. But over the last 10 years, we've come to hate the bathroom, and hate the carpet, and we hate the yard, and we hate this about it, and hate that about it, and we wish we had a bigger garage, or a bigger master bathroom. And what's interesting is, people find their dream homes, and it really takes just a few months for all of the sparkle and finish to wear off of that dream home. Essentially, what we're all looking for in our homes is optimum comfort. I want every room to be as comfortable and fashionable as possible. And if I love my living room and I love my kitchen, but I hate my bathroom, then all I can do is stare at my bathroom. and long for the day that I can afford to change it. I'll complain about windows being too drafty in the winter, how this room facing the sun is too hot in the summer, about how this backyard doesn't get enough shade, or the air conditioner doesn't work the way that it used to. It is all about finding optimum comfort, the place to relax, a place to soothe our souls. Now, while there's nothing inherently wrong with that, we have to remember that a house can never really soothe our souls. A house can never really satisfy the longing that we have for a spiritual home. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 sometime for a deeper study on that. We have to remember that comfort comes from nothing physical at all. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, "Cast your anxiety upon God because he cares about you." 2 Corinthians 7 verses 5 and 6, "For our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But it is God who comforts the depressed." So what are the red flags that we need to look out for? What are some things that you might see in your life that are indicating that you are not embracing the idea that man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of the Lord? Does a shortage of spending money affect your mood? When you can't buy that new pair of jeans, when you can't afford that new car, does that depress you? Do we feel safe and secure in having extra money in the bank, even though security in this life is really just a myth? James 4 verse 14 or Ecclesiastes 9 verses 11 and 12. Is buying something more pleasing to you than reading the scriptures? Remember what is said in Proverbs 23 verse 23. "Buy wisdom and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." Similar language in chapter 4 of Proverbs in verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is, "Acquire it, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her." Similarly, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, a parable about a man who finds a pearl of incredible value, and he goes and sells everything that he has so that he can buy that pearl. So again, is buying something more pleasing to you than buying wisdom? Do I care more about my spouse earning more money than growing as a person? Do I give gifts in place of giving love? Do I feel secure from having stuff all around me in the place of real relationships? Do I feel like a certain income level is evidence that I have arrived in life? When I am feeling depressed, anxious, or stressed, do I buy, eat, and play rather than give, read, and pray? Now, if there are red flags in your life that you have become materialistic, superficial, or affluent to a fault, where your focus is on your stuff and not on service, where your focus is on living by your bread rather than living by the Word of God, the question that would come up is, how do I change? Now, it's a challenge, first of all, because we live in a very materialistic society. Like I said earlier in our program, it's hard when the basket is full of bread to focus on living by the Word of God and not bread alone. It's hard when you have food in the pantry, when you have money in the bank, where you thrive in a strong economy. It is hard to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So first and foremost, the choice to use physical things as a foundation for happiness simply doesn't work, and we have to acknowledge that fact. It's not a sustainable source of fulfillment. And God knew this a long time ago when He said in Isaiah 55 and verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Near the end of the Old Testament, in a short prophecy called Haggai, He says in chapter 1 and verse 6, "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's never enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." Turning to the physical is only a temporary fix. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he met a woman who was fixated with the idea of physical satisfaction. When he talked about the water that shall cause you to never thirst again, her first thought was, "Well, tell me where I can get this water so that I don't have to keep going back to the well every single day." Jesus said in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." That is, everyone who has his heart and his mind fixated on the physical things of this life. Water, food, money, clothes, a house, reputation, image, youth, physical strength. Everyone who drinks of the water of this life will thirst again. Because all of those things fail in the long run. We need something more substantial than what the physical world offers. Carnal satisfaction is fine for the animals, who don't see anything beyond their own desires in the immediate future, but we have eternity built into our hearts, so that deep down we're always looking for something beyond the here and now. All the pleasures of this life are passing. Just as soon as I've finished one home repair, or planted the perfect flower bed, or purchased the newest gadget, I notice another fault in my house, another weed in the yard, and an even newer gadget that makes mine look obsolete. Physical things can also be very demanding on us. They demand time and energy, maintenance, storage. Ecclesiastes 5:11 says, "When good things increase, those who consume them increase." So what is the advantage to their owners but to look on? What he means is that the more money we make, the more we have to pay in taxes. The bigger our house is, the more maintenance we have to do on it. Becoming a celebrity really only puts us into a prison. That big promotion that you've always wanted may only lead to more hours away from your family. There is freedom, my friends, in realizing how little we actually need to subsist. Some of our greatest heroes learned to live with less. John the Baptist, who wore camel skin and ate whatever the wilderness provided. David, who slept in caves and often fled for his life in the mountains. Jesus, who refused food because of the deep satisfaction he derived from serving the Father. In John 4, verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Going back to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Israelites had very little in the wilderness. Yet they were asked by God to live satisfied lives. He took care of their clothes and their shoes. He provided the food and water that was necessary, and he commanded them to collect nothing extra. There were no storehouses, no emergency rations, no savings. They had no amusement parks, no televisions, phones, trendy shopping centers, or buffets. In teaching the Israelites a lesson, God was teaching a thing or two to us about dependence on Him alone. Let's finish up with Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Without money and without cost, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." That sure sounds a lot like the promise of Jesus in John 10, verse 10, "that I have come that they may have life, and have it abundantly." Now, if you're not a Christian, it's time to become a Christian. Stop making excuses. Stop putting off till tomorrow what you know needs to be done today. If you'd like to study more, to find out what it means to become a Christian, what you are commanded to do to become a part of God's kingdom, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Give us an opportunity to sit down and study with you straight from the Scriptures about the spiritual life that is promised you by God. Remember, Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned."
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.